Okay, now let's get started. Please open your Bibles to the blank page between Malachi and Matthew. I've been wanting to say that again. That will be page 1372 and 3 in my Bible. Occasionally people say, well, what happened in between? Did it just go from one to the next? No, there was a long period of time in between. Yeah, have you ever been to one of those old-fashioned long movies where they have an intermission? People can go to the restroom or go and buy popcorn or just stretch their legs. In a way, this is like an intermission, or in music terms, an interlude. Now, during this approximately 400-year period, there were no miracles. There were no prophets. None of the scripture was being written. It's the silent centuries. And I'm sure the Jews wondered, why aren't we having any more prophets, more holy books, miracles? Has God forsaken us? Silence. The Old Testament ended with Malachi in our Bible, and it was one of the last written, but you remember what I said, the last one the Jews recognized was 2 Chronicles. And that's what you find in the Hebrew Bible. And Malachi ends, as we saw in a previous lesson, with the promise of the Messiah and his forerunner, which would be John the Baptist. Let's give a survey of what happened in that period. First, historically, certain events came to pass that God had predicted through Daniel. Remember, talk about these different beasts, this apocalyptic symbolism. The rise and fall of various empires. So 539 to 332 BC was the Medo-Persian Empire ruling Israel. They had conquered Babylon, which had conquered Israel. Some of that's recorded in the Old Testament, such as in Daniel. So then after Daniel, after the return from the exile and the rebuilding of the temple, recorded in Ezra and Nehemiah, then it ends. And you say, well, what happened after that? Or as I said this morning, and then? And then? Well, 538 BC, Cyrus lets the Jews return. They rebuilt the temple. But not all the Jews came back to the land. Many of them stayed in Babylon or in Persia. Our brother from the Middle East comes from a country today that's not called Persia, but it's the same area. And he says there's still Jews living there. There's still Jews living in Babylon. So some did not return. It was mainly people from the tribe of Judah that returned, but we do know of a few from some other tribes. Anna, mentioned in Luke chapter 2, it says she was from the tribe of Asher. Saul of Tarsus, from the little tribe of Benjamin. But mainly it was people from Judah, and then they would call them Judahites, and that became Jews. So even if you came from another tribe, they generically say, well, you're a Jew, even though you might be from Zebulun. My point, though, is not everybody came back to the land. Some of them left Babylon, but they didn't go back to Israel. They scattered here and there. But let me put to rest some weird theories. There are various cults that propagate the theory of the lost tribes of Israel. Don't know if you've heard of them. They got these little books, and they say, for example, the most common one is Anglo-Israelism, sometimes called British Israelism, that the 10 lost tribes migrated across Europe and ended up in Britannia, Great Britain. And that, oh, they try all sorts of ways to defend this. They say, well, the name Britain comes from Brit Dan, the tribe of Dan. Boy, linguists laugh at that. No, that's not where Britain came from. Came from Britannia in Latin. But they say the British people, the Anglo-American race, are actually descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not those Jews over in Israel. And this has an anti-Semitic flavor to it, and various cults propagate this, and sometimes it overlaps with white supremacy nonsense. But no, Jews did scatter. Some went back to Israel. Other ones went to Greece, Italy. We call that the dispersion. Technical term is the diaspora. Some pronounce it diaspora. That's mentioned in the New Testament. Gospel of John. Jesus said, I'm going to depart. And the Jews said, well, where is he going? I guess he's going to go to the dispersion Jews. In other words, the Jews that are not living in Israel, they're scattered around the Roman Empire. And we find the book of James mentioning that, you know, James to the people in the dispersion. In other words, Jewish Christians dispersed in different areas outside of Israel. So by the time of the New Testament, you find Jews in Israel and Jews outside of Israel. But those outside of Israel would sometimes travel back to Israel for some of the high holy days, day of Pentecost. Remember, Peter was preaching and all these Jews were there. They said, well, how'd you know our language? And you're speaking in tongues. They knew Hebrew, but they also knew Greek if they lived in Greece. They knew Latin if they lived in Italy and so forth. So these were Jews that would occasionally come in and from outside. So where does that come from? After the exile, and they didn't go back to Israel, they just kind of wandered. Now, maybe you've heard the legend of the wandering Jew. Anybody ever heard that? Now, that's a different legend. Not much better than this one. That's a legend, the kind that the Bible warns about, myths, wives' tales, and things like that, that say the wandering Jew is similar to the dispersed tribes, the lost tribes, and that, this is really weird, but people believe this. It's very popular in the Middle Ages that the origin of this weird theory is that when Jesus was being led out to Calvary, carrying the cross, you know that the Gospel of Luke says that there were some women that wept for him and he comforted them, gave a warning. But they said that Jesus stumbled and there was a man standing in front of his house and Jesus just said, could I have some water? And the man said, no, pick up that cross and get out of here, you no good such and such. And allegedly, Jesus cursed the man and said, you will be cursed to wander the earth and never die until I come back. And they even give him the name Ahasuerus, and that for centuries there'd be rumors that he was seen in a certain village in Germany in 1334, and in France, and the man is still alive today. That is one of the myths and wives' tales the Bible warns about. But you can see it's like the lost tribes and people gossip and say, yeah, I heard about this. Maybe he was saying, no, it's nonsense. Let's stick to the truth. There's enough wonderful truth. We don't have to turn to legends like that. Okay, back to the history. There was this spreading, but some did come back to Israel and stayed true to the old traditions. But some of the Jews that returned intermarried with some people that were still in Israel that were not Israelites. You say, well, who would they be? There would still be some leftover Canaanites. Long after the time of Joshua and the judges fighting with Canaanites and many of them wiped out, there were still a few. I wonder if anybody can name one or two. There was Simon the Canaanean, who became one of the apostles, and some say Canaanean simply meant Canaanite. Others say, no, he's from the village of Cana. Anyway, back to several hundred years B.C., some of the Jews came and they intermarried with some of the Gentiles that were there. Because remember, the Babylonians left some Jews to tend the land and let some other people there. They even left some Babylonians there to watch over things. So when some of the Jews came, they intermarried with them, especially in the central part of Israel. And this people, this intermixture, what are they called? Samaritans. You've heard of the Good Samaritan. Jesus met the Samaritan woman in John 4. And the apostles went and preached to Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. That's where they came from. They were a mixed breed of Jew and Gentile. And, like, unfortunately, some intermarriages today face struggles from both races. They faced struggles from the Gentiles and the Jews. Remember, it says in the Gospel of John that Jews had nothing to do with the Samaritans. They said, you're a bunch of half-pagans, half-breeds. We don't have anything to do with you. But when Jesus told about the Good Samaritan, that got their attention. So that's the story of the Samaritans. Oh, let me finish that. The Samaritans that were half-Jewish, they kept most of the Jewish religion, but they added a few things. They didn't fully accept the prophets and the historical books. They accepted the Torah, books of Moses, the Pentateuch. But they altered the text. They translated into Samaritan language, which is similar. But come to my library and I can show you a Samaritan version of the Pentateuch. And it has notes, and it's been translated into English. There are 5,000 differences between the Hebrew of the Pentateuch and the Samaritan Pentateuch. And the most significant one is, you remember, in the books of Moses, it talks about these two mountains, and there's a curse and there's a blessing. They change it so that one of the mountains is in Samaria, and they get the blessing. Talk about tampering with God's word. The Samaritans. But remember in the Great Commission, Acts 1:8, you'll be witnesses to me both in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Okay, move on back to the history. 331 B.C., a great Greek defeated the Medo-Persian Empire. And who was this great general that was a great Greek? It was Alexander the Great Greek. Defeated Darius the Third, and that they took control of all the possessions that the Medo-Persian. Now, it's Medo-Persia. You remember the book of Daniel. They were the Medes and the Persians, and they overcame the Babylonians. So it was a dual empire, different races and similar things, but they had an alliance. And now another empire rises, just as God had predicted in the book of Daniel. Another one of those beasts that killed the previous beast. So now it's Alexander, who is still a young man in his 20s. But they defeated them and defeated a lot of other areas in that part of the world. Now you have the Greek Empire. And they took control of Israel away from the Medes and Persians. And then there were the Parthians and others. And so they didn't force the Jews to learn Greek, but a lot of the Jews did learn Greek. But they brought in a lot of Greek culture. At this time, the Greek Empire was at its peak, and that's when your major Greek philosophers were alive. 300 and so B.C., Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, and so many others at that time. And so some of the Jews became very friendly with the Greeks, learned their language and borrowed some of their philosophy and trying to mingle it in with Judaism. And also during this time, because of the great culture and education and philosophy of the Greeks, the Greek language began to spread in the countries that the Greeks had defeated. Then what happened to Alexander? 323 B.C., he dies. Now, there's an old story, which may be true, that at the height of his empire, and the generals had said, we can't go any further. And supposedly, young Alexander wept like a spoiled child. There are no more countries to conquer. And then he died relatively young. Then there was a power struggle, just like in political election years, struggle. Who wants to be the top dog, the king of the hill? And so the Greek Empire was divided into four parts, just as Daniel had predicted, this tug of war, for example, between Ptolemy the First down in Egypt, which the Greeks had conquered, and Seleucus over in Syria. And the land of Israel was the rope in the tug of war between those to the north and those to the south after Alexander died. And then, and this went on for quite a while, but in 167 B.C., another ruler arose within this divided empire, Antiochus Epiphanes IV, And he was ruling Israel on behalf of this divided empire. And he detested the Jews and their religion. So he went in and he and his people desecrated the temple. And they even went into the Holy of Holies. It's interesting that God said if you go in there, unless you're the high priest on Yom Kippur, you'll be put to death. But it's like God was no longer blessing it. So he went in there and came out alive. But he brought in a pig and sacrificed it on the altar in the Holy of Holies. Talk about high desecration. And of course, the Jews were horrified by this. He burnt copies of the Hebrew manuscripts of the Bible, made the Jews eat pork, and brought in pagan idolatry and statues, put them in the temple. And the Jews just hated this. Because you see, when the Jews came back from exile, they had learned one of the lessons. Remember, for hundreds of years, they kept getting into idolatry. And one after another, the prophets rebuked them. After the exile, no more idolatry. So it was a step in the right direction. They wouldn't dream of worshiping Baal, Moloch, or any of them. But, and so here comes this one forcing them, and they did not like that. They believed in the one true God. And so they revolted. Between 166 and 142 B.C., and the revolt was led by Matthias and his five sons, the Maccabees, especially Judas Maccabeus. Now, anybody here raised Catholic? There we are. Catholic Bible has a couple of extra books called the Book of the Maccabees, and it records this revolt of the Jews against this pagan dictator, and they drove them out after this civil war. And so the Maccabees, and those books have a lot of historical records that is not recorded anywhere else. So then the Maccabees ruled, and for the first time in a long time, they were independent. They weren't dominated by the Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Greeks, the Seleucids, or anybody else. They said, we're free at last, temporarily. But then out of the Maccabees, the Hasmonean dynasty rose, but it was still relatively free for a certain period of time. Meanwhile, there was rumblings in another part of the empire centered in Rome. By the way, various other things were happening. It's interesting, in certain books of history, they'll chart what's happening in Israel at this time, what's happening in Egypt, what's happening in Rome, what's happening in Greece, and other things. And it's very interesting. It's like I've got a book at home that does that for the 20th century. What's happening in America? Well, what's happening in France? What's happening over there in England? What about South America at this same time? Well, it's the rise of another empire that would defeat what's left of the divided Greek Empire. And this was the beginnings of the Roman Empire. And they, by the way, let me also add this, that all of these empires and virtually every other country around the world practiced slavery. And the Romans had it. And yet, in 73 B.C., there was a slave revolt to free themselves, and not so much to overthrow the Roman Empire, but said, we want freedom. Anybody remember the name of this slave revolter that got thousands of slaves to march and to fight? Spartacus. They've made a movie about him with Kirk Douglas. There really was a Spartacus, and this was 73 B.C., but then the Romans put down the revolt, and they took Spartacus, and they crucified him next to a highway, and then hundreds and thousands of other slaves that were in revolt were crucified. Notice I said crucified. That came about a long time before Jesus. Last Easter, I preached on the origins of crucifixion. Now we come up to 63 B.C., Pompey, who was Roman, conquers Israel, and then another man comes along named Julius. Julius was the leading senator of Rome that became so influential, he gave himself a new name, not Julius the senator, but Julius Caesar. And that was a brand new thing, because before that they had a republic. It wasn't like everybody was elected, but the power was spread out during the Roman Empire amongst the senators. Then you had the plebeians and other ones underneath there, and then you had ones that had no rights, the slaves. But Julius kind of crowned himself as Caesar number one. Well, other ones did not like that, and so there was unrest and rivalry. And during this intertestamental time, right before the time of Jesus, there was a power play, just like after Alexander the Great died. So different leaders arose, four major factions, and they went to war against each other. For example, there was Octavian, and there was Mark Antony, and other ones, and they fought out in various battles. And finally, Octavian won. By the way, Octavian, the Roman Empire still owned Egypt because they took it over from Greece, but Caesar fell in love with a woman down there in Egypt, and then he died, and Mark Antony came along and took her as his wife, a lady named Cleopatra. Yes, there really was a Cleopatra. Interesting stories. And then when Mark Antony committed suicide, she did as well. And then who then was top dog in the Roman Empire? Octavian. And then he changed his name to the August Caesar, Caesar Augustus. He was the Caesar when Jesus was born. Interesting, read about that in the Gospel of Luke. Meanwhile, the Jews continued their customs and their religion, going from being under the boot heel of one empire into another. By the way, another thing developed among the Jews. They had the various feasts and festivals they had to keep in the books of Moses, but they developed another one. To celebrate the Maccabees' revolt and the time of peace, they came up with the festival of Hanukkah. Some say that's the Jewish Christmas, because it always happens in December, and they give gifts. And when Christians and Jews get together at that time of the year, they'll say, Merry Christmas. Well, Happy Hanukkah to you too. And it's a nice, friendly time, but that's where it came from. It was not commanded in the Old Covenant. It came about in the intertestamental period. Okay, back to Israel during the time of the Caesars. Judaism was tolerated, just like wherever the Romans went, they did not force everybody to worship their gods. They said, recognize our gods, our pantheon of Jupiter and these other ones, but we will let you carry on your religion, your customs, your language, as long as you recognize our authority and pay tribute. That's pay special taxes. Well, the Jews didn't like that, because the Romans would still put their statues all around Israel. So the Jews did not like the Romans. It was like when the French were conquered by the Nazis. They said, well, we don't like the Germans. Whereas I was speaking with someone earlier today, people in Poland to this day tend to despise the Germans and the Russians, because they were occupied by both of them during World War II and treated like trash. Well, the Jews did not like the Romans at all. Romans out. They had to pay taxes to them. But during this Roman Empire, the biggest empire in history up until that time, there were certain advances. The Greek language was the lingua franca, means the common language. Gradually, Latin would supplant that. But there was peace. The Pax Romana, Pax is Latin for peace, Pax Romana. That there may be a revolt here and there, but no major wars, no attempts to overthrow Rome, because it'd be crushed. And so there was a general peace. And then the Roman road system. All roads lead to Rome. Where'd that come about? Well, they put out these roads and highways all over the Roman Empire so that the troops could travel faster, the tax collectors could get there quicker. So there were roads. If you got on one road anywhere in the Roman Empire, you could eventually make it back to Rome. So there's that period. Then Julius Caesar is killed, and as I said, there was this power play, and eventually Caesar Augustus. But then, just like the Romans would let them keep their language and their food and their ceremonies, They also had to have representatives there. They'd station troops all around the Roman Empire, including Israel. And they'd have a puppet king. Just like in World War II, when the Nazis conquered various countries, they said, well, you can do this and that, but we're still in charge here. We'll station a Gauleiter to look over. For example, Hans Frank was the Nazi Gauleiter of Poland. But they'd also get someone from the people to work together with this Gauleiter. For example, in Norway, it was Quisling, which later became an insult to call someone a Quisling, your collaborator, a collaborateur in French. And so the Romans, they would send in a governor that would speak Latin, he'd be a Roman, just underneath the senators. Maybe he'd been a general. But they'd also get a leader from the people that would be a puppet of the Romans. And so they found a puppet king right before the time of Jesus that wasn't Jewish, wasn't Roman. He was an Edomite. Anyone want to tell me who he was? Herod. Herod the Great, actually the great dictator, terrible, evil person. And so he was the Herod when Jesus was born, and that the Jews didn't care for him either. But he was a king from 37 B.C. to about the time Jesus was born, because you remember he died, and then there was a successor in the power play. But he was answerable to Caesar. Now also, as I said, they'd put a Roman leader, like a Gauleiter, and he'd work together with the puppet king, who was the governor, the Roman governor, in the time of Jesus. Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate and Herod had to rule together, but Pilate had a bigger say in these things. All this was developing in this interim testamental period. As I said, the Jews did not return to idolatry, but they developed a new form of Judaism. In the Old Covenant, there was a pure Judaism, but people kept ignoring it, disobeying it, mingling with paganism. That's called syncretism. But a new form of Judaism began to arise that we would call legalism. The idea that if you keep the laws, God will accept you. All Jews good, all Gentiles bad. No hope for them. They're just scurvy dogs. But this Judaistic pride and legalism, you obey God and God will accept you. That's when it developed. That's not biblical Judaism. That was the Judaism that developed after the exile and during this intertestamental time. Then there was this perverted interpretation of the Old Covenant that God had foreseen. And in the book of Jeremiah, which we looked at a few weeks ago, God predicted, the days will come, I'll make a new covenant, not like the Old Covenant. The Jews somehow had forgotten that. So when Jesus comes and starts a new covenant, they were confused, and that's what's behind several of the epistles, where Paul had to correct some of the Christian Jews that tried to maintain some of the old covenant distinctives that were now fading away. Something else happened, going back to Babylon. Remember, that was a big event in the history of Israel. They were slaves. And then you hear about Daniel and the three young men that were thrown into the fire. They tried to practice Judaism on the sly, in other words, underground. But when they were allowed to go back, they brought a practice with them from when they were back in Babylon. They met in these little groups. They assembled together in private, and one of them would teach them the Torah. Maybe they brought with them one of the manuscripts and hid it from the Babylonians. So there'd be a teacher and there'd be a small group of Jews meeting in Babylon. When they went back to Israel, they said, that's a good idea. A teacher, in Hebrew, a rabbi, and a group gathered together. In Greek, that's synagoge. That's where the synagogues came from. There were not synagogues before the exile. Oh, they had all come down to the temple and maybe they'd worship in little groups here and there, but the idea of the organized synagogue with a rabbi reading from the scrolls and interpreting it, and they'd sing and carry on the traditions, that developed in the intertestamental time. So when Jesus came along, there were synagogues on every street corner all throughout Israel. It was all set in place And God used it in a certain way to prepare the way for Jesus. Another thing began to develop. You had the elders in Israel going back to the time of Moses. Remember, his father-in-law said, Moses, he's going to kill you. You're overworked. Appoint these other men that can oversee these things. So there were 70 elders. And they're mentioned a few times in the Old Testament. But by the time the New Testament, the 70 elders took on some political power. What was that group of the 70 elders called? Sanhedrin. The 70, and who was the leader of it all was the high priest. Again, this developed and hardened particularly during the intertestamental period, and that you read about in the New Testament. Jesus appeared before them on trial. Now, talk about Judaism. As it developed in that period and was all in place, you see, there were things that were not in the Old Covenant, but when you come to the New Covenant, you read about it, it's almost taken for granted. You say, where'd that come from? That's not mentioned in the Old Testament. That mentions synagogues and so forth. For example, you read the four Gospels, you can hardly cover one chapter without hearing about one of the five major Jewish denominations. Today, you know, you talk about the Baptist denominations, because there are many of them. The Catholic denomination, Episcopalian. Well, in the time of Jesus, there were five major denominations. And they were all Jewish, but they were rivals. And they came about during the intertestamental time. The first one, and the largest one, was the Farashim. Farash means separate, and Ayim means plural. The Farashim, the Pharisees. This was the largest one, comparable to the Catholic Church of today, by far the biggest. They were so proud, they dominated almost all of the synagogues. And they were very proud of their supposed holiness. There's a phrase in the Old Testament where one of the prophets makes fun of people like this, and they say, you say, stay away from me, I am holier than thou. That's a good way to describe the Pharisees. And they were the largest of the Jewish denominations. Very legalistic. Secondly, there were the Sadducees. Now, I've got to throw it in. You've heard the pun. Okay, get ready for a giggle. The Pharisees got their name because they were fair, I see. But the Sadducees were sad, you see. I didn't come up with that, but that does help you to remember. The Pharisees were very legalistic. The Sadducees were not as legalistic. They considered themselves more the intellectuals, just like today. Liberal Protestants tend to imitate the Sadducees. The Sadducees were not as much against Greek philosophy as the Pharisees were. They kind of mingled some of it together. The name may have come from an Old Testament prophet named Zadok. But that might be just Jewish legend. They tended to be wealthier, upper class, the intellectuals. They mingled Greek philosophy, more liberal. For example, they were the ones that did not believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in angels. That's explicitly said. They were the ones that came and tested Jesus with that hard case about the woman whose husband died and she married the brother and the next brother and all that. And they said, well, who she could be married to after that? And Jesus said, you don't even know the Old Testament, let alone the power of God. They denied the resurrection. In the book of Acts, Paul was on trial and he noticed there were Pharisees and Sadducees. And so Paul pulled a clever one and said, I am on trial because I believe the resurrection. And the Pharisees said, yeah, he's one of us. And the Sadducees said, no, there is no resurrection. There's no angels. And they started literally fighting. And that had gone on for a long time before this. They were rivals that didn't often get together. If the Pharisees had full sway in the synagogues, the Sadducees dominated in the temple. No, there were still some Pharisees there, but they were the ones that governed the temple and collected the temple tax, and they got wealthy off of that. But they were very much of this world. The third group are not mentioned by name, but there are hints of them in the New Testament, the Essenes. Anybody ever heard of the Essenes? Essenes were a Jewish cult. If you want to use a parallel today, look in various so-called Christian churches, you'll have the Catholics are like the Pharisees, liberal Protestants are like the Sadducees, and the cults of today are like the Essenes. There were many of them, and the Essenes were one of them at that time. They lived down in a certain area called Qumran, close to the Dead Sea, and in addition to the holy books of the Old Testament, they had their own writings on scrolls that we call the Dead Sea Scrolls. You've heard of those. Almost certainly the Essenes wrote those. They had some unusual beliefs. They did not marry at all, let alone intermarry with Gentiles like the Samaritans. You wonder, well, how could the cult continue if they didn't intermarry? Where'd the children come from? It was a proselytizing religion. So you joined it and you wouldn't marry or have children. You'll read about this in some of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Interesting writings. They also did a holy bath regularly over and over again and saying God will cleanse us. And some say, isn't that something like baptism? And yet there's some strange theories, and strange they are and downright heretical, that say they lived in that area just outside of Jerusalem because they said the Pharisees and the Sadducees are apostate. They're no good. We're the purest ones. And they would pronounce doom upon them out there in the wilderness. They were around at the time of the New Testament, and certain crazy scholars today say, well, one of them was John the Baptist, who didn't marry, lived out in the desert, and pronounced doom upon the Pharisees. And they said, not only that, Jesus, because wasn't he out in the wilderness for 40 days? He lived with the Essenes, and he was one of them. No. John the Baptist would have pronounced a curse upon the Essenes because they had some weird views even the Pharisees wouldn't go along with. Okay, the fourth group, the Zealots. Their heroes were the Maccabees. They wanted to drive the Romans out by force and have another revolution. They were ultra right wing. They hated the Romans. But this was mainly a political movement, not so much a religious one. For example, the most extreme were what we would call terrorists. They would go into a large gathering, maybe someone standing up there making a speech, go into the marketplace, and they'd spot a Roman. And they'd go up to stand right behind him at the right signal. Several of them would pull out little daggers and stab the Roman and yell something like, you know, God is good, kind of like Allahu Akbar that the Muslim terrorists do. These were known as the assassins, the zealots. One of them is named in the New Testament, Barabbas. Not Barnabas, Barabbas. You say, well, he was a thief. He was not only a thief, he was a murderer, a revolutionary. He was on trial for being a terrorist. He was a member of the assassins, the Hashishi. Possibly one of the apostles had been there, one of them. One of Simon, who's called Simon Zelotes, which could mean he was one of the zealots. The zealots were mentioned in the New Testament. Or it could simply mean he was a very zealous Jew, but they were terrorists. By the way, several early Christians came from each of these groups. The last group were the Herodians. If the zealots were ultra-right, the Herodians were ultra-left. They were the lackeys of Herod and the Romans. They didn't mind doing, you know, it's like after World War II, a lot of the collaborators in different parts of Europe were put on trial. Time for another story of my father. My father was in counterintelligence in World War II. He was in D-Day and Battle of the Bulge. And part of his job was that after the Nazis were driven back, he'd have to go and find some of the collaborators, interview them to try to get information about the Nazis. Did they leave any plans? So he'd interview the prostitutes and the people that had traded with the Nazis. And he'd go and he said, you know, if you tell me certain things, I'll protect you from the citizens that want to lynch you for being collaborators. And he showed me a picture of how, for example, in France, how some of the French people had taken the women that had slept with the Nazis, and they shaved their heads, tarred and feathered them naked, and dragged them through the streets of Paris and these other places. Well, that's what people wanted to do to the Herodians. You're collaborators with the Romans, but you're Jews. How could the likeness? And so you find the Herodians showing up in the New Testament. And very interesting, the intrigue. These groups all hated each other, but they all sided together to oppose Jesus. There's a Middle Eastern saying even to today, my friend's enemy is my enemy, and my enemy's friend is my enemy. But they all united against Jesus, and yet many of them did become early Christians. Now, there's another group, but they weren't organized. There was still a true remnant of true Jews that still believed the true interpretation of the Hebrew Bible. True believers that would be like David and Solomon and not like pagan Jews that had mingled in legalism. We find Joseph and Mary, Elizabeth, Zacharias, Annas, Simeon, John the Baptist. These were true believers. Again, like today, you get denominations of Jews. The successors of the Pharisees today would be the Orthodox Jews. 5% of Jews today would be Orthodox Jews. Then you get the more liberal ones, like the Reform Jews, would be like the successors of the Sadducees. You get various Jewish cults comparable to the Essenes, like the Hasidic Jews and Lubavitcher Jews based in Brooklyn. And then you get zealots today, Jews that they don't have much religion, but boy, are they going to fight to the death to protect Israel, kind of like the zealots and the Maccabees. But then you also find Jews today that are like the Herodians, that will collaborate with anybody and anything. And they're looked down upon by a number of other Jews. But you still have true Jews today. We call them Messianic Jews. They believe Jesus is the Messiah, and they would be like Mary, Joseph, and these other ones in the time of Jesus, right before Jesus started his ministry. Okay, last thing to point out today, what happened in that intertestamental period. Intertestamental means between the testaments. Some of the other writings that we still have today, manuscripts, they've been translated into English. For example, the books of the Apocrypha. Those are in the Catholic Bible, but not in our Bible. Catholic Bible would put it in this white space between Malachi and Matthew, but we don't accept it. The Jews did not accept them as being inspired. And they're good for history like Maccabees, and there's not a lot of heresy. A lot of them are books of just practical wisdom comparable to the book of Proverbs. There's some interesting things in there. It's the best of their books that were not inspired. The next group of writings that spanned over several hundred years, even after the time of Jesus, if you're taking notes, I dare you to spell this correctly, the pseudepigrapha. Yeah, what's that? Pseudepigrapha were these other books that mainly Jewish cults wrote, and they pretended were written by Elijah and David and Solomon. They were pseudo-writings. Not like the Apocrypha. They were weird. But the most well-known is interesting. The Book of Enoch. What's interesting about that? Book of Jude quotes a saying of Enoch that is found in the Book of Enoch. And scholars say, was there a Book of Enoch that Jude quoted from, or was it written afterwards to build around that one saying? But the Book of Enoch is kind of weird and fanciful. But there were these other forgeries. There was even one that was at the Gospel of Adam and Eve, as if Adam and Eve wrote down prophecies about Jesus. Forgeries, and that the various Jewish cults wrote these strange books that collectively are called the pseudepigrapha. Third, when the Jews came back from Babylon, many of them no longer spoke and wrote Hebrew. They wrote Aramaic, which is a relative of Hebrew, just like Arabic and other languages. Same alphabet, but similar words. It's like Yiddish. What's Yiddish? Yiddish is half Hebrew and half German, because in German, the word would be Yiddish. And so this was a combination of Hebrew and German that the Jews in Germany and in Eastern Europe had used for hundreds of years. many Jews today still speak Yiddish. You probably have heard Yiddish words spoken by Jewish comedians on television. Oy vey, things like that. Yiddish. Well, when the Jews came back from the exile, they spoke Aramaic, which was kind of half Hebrew and half some other Semitic like Arabic, which came later. So when the Jews came back, most Jews in Israel spoke Aramaic, and only a few of them knew Hebrew. But if you were smart enough, you could go back and forth between them. But all the priests, and of course the leaders, the Pharisees, the rabbis, they'd all know Hebrew, but the common people spoke Aramaic. Now, I said that to say this. During the intertestamental time, they'd come to the synagogues, and the rabbi, or the chief rabbi, the Rabboni, would read the Hebrew, and nobody would understand it. So he would paraphrase it in Aramaic, and they'd all nod, yes, 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 we agree, amen. And somebody wrote these Aramaic paraphrases down, and they're called targums. They're paraphrases. Just like today, there are paraphrases of the Bible that are not really a translation. You've heard of the Message, the Living Bible, the New Living Translation. Those are paraphrases. Those are not translations. That's what the targums were. And some of them even go back before the time of Jesus. Fourthly, remember I mentioned Jews in the dispersion. Many of them went down to Egypt and lived. Now, they didn't build the pyramids. That was 1,000 years or more earlier. But they said, well, we've got the Hebrew Bible, but we don't all know Hebrew very well because we speak Greek. So they said, let's translate the Hebrew Bible into Greek. And they had 70 scholars do it, and there's all sorts of legends about them going into 70 different rooms, and after so many days they came out, and it all agreed. Miraculous, no. But this translation was called the 70, but we would call it the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, done down in Alexandria, Egypt, before the time of the New Testament. And then there were some later ones that Jews and Christians translated into Greek. And then lastly, there would be the Dead Sea Scrolls, which we've already mentioned. Well, that brings us to the time of the New Testament, the book of Matthew. Remember how the Old Testament ended in Malachi? A great Messiah with a forerunner. You read the Gospel of Matthew, it picks up from that. And that's why you can skip over the blank pages and skip to. I knew a man that was a Christian Jew, and he had a church in Brooklyn. I visited with him once. And he said, before he became a Christian, he got curious. He says, I'm going to read this New Testament. So he started with Matthew, and he literally said, oy vey, it's like the conclusion, picking up the conclusion of the Hebrew Bible. It picks right up with this idea of a forerunner and the Jews and all that. He said, well, we can skip those 400 years. He says, and he became a Christian. Share that with your Jewish friends. Say, well, why don't you start with Matthew? And you'll see, because it starts with this genealogy, and it's like it picks up where the Old Testament left off. So at the time of John the Baptist and Mary and Joseph, the Jews were longing for a Messiah that would overthrow the Romans, drive them out, and leave the Jews in peace as the promised people. But they also needed not just a Messiah to overthrow the evil empire of the Romans, but the evil empire of Satan. And the true Jews were waiting for that kind of Messiah. And then in the fullness of time, that's just what happened. Here comes John the Baptist, here comes Jesus, and that's the beginning of the New Testament. And Lord willing, we'll do that next week. By the way, this is an interesting lesson tonight. Does anybody have any questions on all this material? I find it fascinating. A certain couple in our church read a magazine, newspaper, what's called Old Times or Old News, and they tell a story like of the Civil War or something in the past as if it happened yesterday. Yesterday, Joan of Arc was burnt at the stake. Here's the story, hot flash, right off the press. It's good to study history to get the historical setting. Now you know the historical setting when Jesus came along. Any questions? Rose. Yes.
Other ones that just, it didn't, you know, maybe not the same opportunity. What is our mindset supposed to be, especially when we are testifying to family, our very close friends?
We should have a tender heart and an open mind to God's truth and loving courage to share the truth with those that probably won't accept it. But somebody will. We don't know who they are. God's got his elect out there. Tells us to go and tell them the gospel. Listen to their questions. Tell them the truth. Most won't believe. But someone, you believed.
Yeah.
You believed.
You're a hard
set. Yeah. Maybe someone said, well, don't talk to Rose Pruzak. She won't believe. But you did believe. And the same is true with us here. So how about that? Tender heart, teachable mind, strong faith, and loving courage to share the gospel. Did I answer your question?
Yes.
Okay. Anybody else? Let's pray. Father, dismiss us with your blessing. As we've studied how you prepared your people in the Old Covenant for the coming of the Messiah, and many of them believed in him, most did not, but one day many more will. And your cause marches on, and all history is divided between before Christ and after Christ. We thank you for his first coming, and we look forward to his second coming. In Jesus' name, amen.